chapter 1, we're looking at verse 3, and I hope you're not getting tired of hearing this introduction. It's one thing that will probably stick in your mind, that the key quality that we're looking for in church leadership is blamelessness. Blamelessness. Paul said that bishop, that word means the elders, the pastors, those in church leadership, they must be blameless. And the imperative must be indicates that blamelessness is the quality that overshadows or caps all of these other qualifications. In other words, the bishop, the elders, the pastors need to be blameless in each and every one of these areas that we have been studying. Paul divides these areas into four categories, and we're still looking at category number one, and that's the moral qualifications. What a man must be in his relationship to God, or how God views him, and what God says you must be, this kind of a character, a spiritual character, in order to qualify for church leadership. They're all found in verses 2 and 3, the moral character qualities. He also is going to talk about his home life, his spiritual maturity, and his public reputation. We'll get to those in God's time. But today, we're looking to wrap up our study of the moral purity of a man of God who has been called into leadership of the church. And the bishop must be blameless in the sense that he must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Eyes and thoughts only for his wife, no one else. Dedicated and faithful to his wife. Very important. Very important. The moral responsibility of the man of God. He also must be vigilant. That word vigilant has the idea of being careful. Careful what you say, careful what you think with your mind, careful what you allow your eyes to look upon, careful what you hear, careful in the decisions you make, in how you act in all circumstances. He must be vigilant. And then we said that a godly leader must be sober. The word sober means wise. Wise. It comes from a Greek word that means looking all around. You understand the world view, the God's view of the world. You have a correct world view, and you use the wisdom that God gives you very carefully. Fourthly, a godly leader must be of good behavior. That hardly needs any explanation. But good behavior has the idea of being orderly, having things in control. Your life, your ministry, the way you deal with people, you are orderly. You are not chaotic. You don't cause confusion, you settle confusion. He must be of good behavior. Fifthly, a good leader must be given to hospitality or hospitable, or literally the word means to love strangers. Very important in first century Christianity, where there were no motels and inns for travelers to stay, and they depended upon Christians to open their homes and provide lodging for travelers. Today, given to hospitality can mean being loving, because as we define the word love, agape love, God's love, the love that only God can give, we are to love one another with pure hearts. And we're to do it fervently, Peter says. And we define that word agape love as the quality of looking for the needs in other people's lives. And when you see a need, you reach out and you look for ways and ask God for ways to help you meet that need. It may be somebody needs a meal, somebody needs a word of encouragement, somebody needs a ride to the doctor, whatever. Hospitality, loving to take care of the needs of others, loving to use the gift of love that God gives to us. Sixthly, a godly leader needs to be apt to teach, able to teach. He needs to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, able to get up and expound on God's word and deliver the truth of the word of God. Not getting away from God's word, but we're going to say two things. What does God say? What does God's word say? You know, what does it mean? What's the cultural viewpoint when it was written? Who was it written to? Why was it written? Who wrote it? Who did God use to write it, I should say? And then secondly, not only what the Word of God says, but what does it say to me? There's application. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is designed to change our lives. The Word of God is designed to perform heart surgery, the spiritual heart. And so God wants us to take the Word of God and use it to allow us to walk like Christ walked here on this earth, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to apply the Word of God. And then last week we talked about number 7, a godly church leader must not be given to wine. He must not be fond of it. He must not love it. He must not be controlled by it. He must be the opposite. He needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so those are 7 qualifications. We have 5 more that we want to look at, and they're all right there also in verse 3. The godly church leader must not be a striker. We're going to talk about what that word means. He must not be greedy, a filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is money that is gained dishonestly. Okay? Money that is gained dishonestly. He must not be greedy of dishonest money. He must be patient. We could probably spend as much time there as we did on our subject last week. Patience is a very important quality for any leader, whether he's a church leader or a business leader or the head of a family. We need patience. Amen. As Christians, we need patience. It is a fruit of the Spirit, and we need to be in close connection with the Spirit of God. We need to be yielded to the Spirit in order to have patience. He must not be a brawler. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. We don't have any brawlers, do we? You know, maybe you're a brawler. Maybe we don't see you picking fights in the foyer, but what's your attitude like? Do you grumble and complain about your brother or sister in Christ, in church, when you get home? Maybe under your breath? What does being a brawler actually mean? And then finally, he should not be covetous, the desiring of filthy gain, the desiring of having things that God hasn't provided you. And if God hasn't provided you those things, they must not be something that God wants you to have. And so if I desire to have something God doesn't want me to have, that's covetousness. And we're going to get into that just a little bit here today. So let's go back to point number 8. A godly church leader must not be a striker. He must not be a striker. Literally, it means one who gives blows. He should not be a violent person. He should not be one who reacts to difficulty with physical violence. He should not be contentious or one who provokes conflict. He must not be one who's looking for a fight. Pastors have to deal in counseling situations with a lot of husbands and sometimes even wives that are being accused of being strikers, physically abusive, getting into an argument and settling it by swinging fists or throwing objects. Unfortunately, I've heard of one or two pastors in my career that were strikers. And you know, they never went very far. They didn't stay in the ministry very long. God's serious about these qualifications. He must not settle disputes violently, but he must settle disputes calmly, coolly, and gently. Charles Spurgeon, I like this. In his pastor's college, he told his preacher students, he says, "Don't go about the world with your fists doubled up
or carrying a theological revolver in your trouser pocket. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, plain and simple, black and white, but he must be gentle unto all men, all people. Gentle. One of the qualifications of a pastor or elder, he needs to be gentle. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, people are not going to come to repentance if the pastor goes into a counseling situation ready to fight it out. That's not what we need to do. That's not what we should do. Oliver B. Green said, a pastor must not be a violent man. He is to be humble, kind, and gentle with his hand and tongue. And tongue. That's the hard area. Because many times, Green says, the tongue is a deadly weapon, destroying even in a more cruel way than a sword or a gun. So he must not be a striker. Now we're going to skip the next quality, not greedy of filthy lucre. We're going to just skip that for a moment because there are three qualifications here in verse 3 that I think should be all considered together as a group because they're so similar in meaning. So we're going to jump over to the next item. The opposite of being a striker, a godly church leader must be patient. Patient. You know, in my career as a pastor, there have been problems. There have been predicaments that I, you know, wished would just go away. There have been people sometimes that have been difficult to deal with. And I have learned something in 42 years. I have learned that if you're patient, all of these things will go away. Or as the Bible says, these things too shall pass. God will remove them one way or another. He'll fix the situation. He'll get you through the problem. Some people in my ministry, God has just taken them and moved them away. And you know what they say about worry and anxiety? You know, a Christian should not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I've learned what the psychologists say is so true, that 99% of the things that you worry about, 99% of the things that keep pastors awake at night, they never happen. They never amount to anything. You were all worked up and all worried over something that God already had under control. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? We should put it in God's hands. We should be patient. The word means to be mild, patient. A mild person is a patient person. It again means to be gentle, not a striker, but gentle. To be gracious, to show a gracious attitude toward people that are a little different or maybe a little, oppositional or opposing. We need to be, I like this definition of patient, we need to be quick to pardon people who are different. Quick to say, it's okay, I forgive you, or forget about it. Quick to pardon others. A patient person is one who's considerate. You know, you never know what that other person is going through or what their background is, but what made them like that to begin with. And you need to be forbearing. Patient means to be forbearing. Again, Oliver B. Green says, patience is a God-given quality. It's not something a pastor's going to develop. He may be able to improve in that area by learning to yield to the Holy Spirit in situations that test his patience. But really, the quality of patience has to come from God. Just like love, agape love, you can't just decide, I'm going to be loving like God is loving. That has to be something God gives you. Patience is something that God gives you. Green says patience is a God-given quality of mind and heart that makes definite allowances for the mistakes of others. A patient pastor does not keep a list of wrongs done to him. He does not hold a grudge. Warren Wiersbe says the pastor must listen to people and be able to take criticism without reacting. That's a tough area. That's a real tough area. Further, Oliver B. Green comments, judge nothing before the time. That is the plan laid down in the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Do not try to fit everyone else into your mold. We're all saved alike through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we do not all conduct ourselves in the same way or the same manner after we are saved, because each of us has our own individual temperament, emotions, etc. A bishop, therefore, must be patient. And I remind you, he must be blameless in the area of exercising patience. Boy, these are tall orders. Amen? I hope that we can see through the high standard of these qualifications how important it is that you, the congregation, pray for the leadership of the church. We're always under fire. We're always on the front lines. Satan will see to it that we're tested in every one of these areas. And we don't always come out with shining stars. Sometimes we fail. We need prayer. We need to be held up before the throne of God. But a church leader, a godly church leader, must never entertain thoughts of retaliation. You know, Satan loves to whisper in your ear when there's been a conflict that's come up. Satan loves to whisper in your ear things like, you know, you need to strike back. You need to get even. You need to settle the score. No, you don't. No, that's what Satan would have you do. But the Bible tells me that a quiet answer turneth away wrath. And we need to be quiet in our spirit, meek, gentle, patient. You must never entertain thoughts of retaliation. They say patience is a virtue, but more important than that, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, it's called long-suffering. The words mean exactly the same. Long-suffering, being willing to be quiet and gentle and accept people. If a Christian lacks patience, you know, we joke about this, but we really shouldn't joke about this. Oh, don't pray for patience, they say. You pray for patience and God's going to give you troubles. Well, you know that's biblical. But it's not like a threat being held over our head. It should be looked at as a promise. Paul says in Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Thank God, I've got troubles, I've got problems. Why do I have those problems? Because God's trying to build patience into me. God's just putting me through the fire to burn off the dross so that I can be more like Jesus Christ and more suitable to the work that He's called me to do. Thirdly, this morning, and very related to these other two of not being a striker and being patient, is you must not be a brawler. That word brawler and the word striker are almost identical. Why did Paul use two different words? Because the Holy Spirit knows how to speak to different people in different ways. The word brawler means not peaceable. You're not a peaceable person. You are a striker. So it's easy to see that those two qualifications fit together. The pastor must not desire to get into brawls, into fights, into quarrels. In fact, the word brawler means someone who's quarrelsome, always arguing, always right, always telling some people what he thinks of them. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be reluctant to fight. Dr. John MacArthur says to have a contentious person in leadership will result in disunity and disharmony, seriously hindering the effectiveness of the leadership team. Paul says it like this to Titus. He says, speak evil to no man. And then in parentheses, do not be brawlers, but be gentle, showing meekness to all men, to everyone. James asks a thought-worthy question in James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Did that come from God? Did the Holy Spirit tell you to go knock some church member out because you don't like what he said about you? No. That didn't come from God. That attitude and desire came from the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. James goes on and he says, take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Covetous. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But before we look at covetousness, we need to look at the qualification, number 11, not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre, Paul says there in the middle of the verse. I like the American Standard Bible, New American Standard, says, free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. And back in Paul's day, the love of money was at the heart of the motivation of all the false teachers. Remember chapter 1? Paul says there's false teachers among you. Tells Timothy he's got a hard job ahead of him. You need to go tell these false teachers that they're not teaching the truth. To stop it at once. And so, the love of money. We need to not be in it for filthy lucre's sake, not to be in the ministry because we want to get rich. Money that is gotten by illicit means. Peter advises the shepherds of God's flock to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. 1 Peter 5:2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Peter says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Then Paul uses the word covetous. A church leader, a godly man, must not be covetous. He must be blameless in the area of covetousness. What's the difference between a lover of filthy lucre and covetousness? Well, very simple. Filthy lucre, that's money. Money gotten by illegal or illicit means. Covetousness has more the idea of material things, material possessions, houses, cars, motorcycles, whatever. Desiring things that God has not given you. And if God hasn't given you that, you don't need it. Shouldn't be a part of your life and ministry. You should be content, as Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4, with such things as God has given. And so, must not be covetous. This is the last of the qualifications, the moral qualifications. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary on the pastoral epistle, says the earthbound desires of a covetous spirit always clip the wings of faith and love. They always stifle the ministry. They always prevent God from being able to do in a midst of a congregation what God wants to do. Sometimes we as human beings need to get out of the way and let God work in people's hearts and lives. So finally, again, we've covered all the moral qualifications of a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, an elder. John MacArthur says, those aspiring to be an overseer in the church must be measured against these moral qualities before they are ordained to serve. May God give us morally qualified men to lead the church through these dark times. And we do indeed live in dark times. Perilous times have come. As we bring this portion of our study to close, I just want to reiterate two things that we've been saying throughout our study on these qualifications of church leaders. The first one is that these qualifications, though being what the church should expect of its leadership, they are qualifications, listen, that each one of us should strive to maintain in our own life. These qualifications, we could read down through this list and say, well, that's what any Christian should do or be. That's the standard that all of us should follow. Why is it just that we hold leaders to a higher standard? The leaders are just an example, like Paul was. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, do the things that I do. Not that the church leadership is perfect, but he should be led and being guided by the Word of God. If he's not, he stands to be corrected. And the Holy Spirit will do much of that correction. Sometimes it needs to be other church leaders that do the correcting. But we should all strive to attain these qualities of leadership in our homes, in our ministries, in our workplaces. 7 days a week, not just on Sunday. That's the first thing. These qualifications are not just for the leaders of the church. The second thing I'd like to leave with you this morning is that these qualifications are built into our lives only as each of us surrender to the Holy Spirit. God gives you the Holy Spirit the moment you are saved for the reason of maturing you, bringing you closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. As we yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we begin to strive for these qualities. These qualities begin to exhibit themselves in our lives. And without, we said this earlier in our study, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot develop and maintain these qualities. All of these things, we mentioned that not being a striker is a God-given ability. It's a God-given quality. That's true of all of these things. If God is not given the green light to build these qualities into our lives through our yieldedness to Him, then it's not going to happen. We are not going to be changed. So the Holy Spirit is so important. In closing today, let me ask you a very big question, a very important question. And this could be controversial due to your background, but I'm going to present it the way we at Waynesboro Bible Church believe. Let me ask you this question. Do you, as a Christian, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Is the Holy Spirit living in you? In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you are living in the power of the flesh. But in the next verse, he goes on to say, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. When you're saved, the Spirit takes up residence in you. He's there to teach you, to bring you into conformity with the Word of God, to bring you to a place where you bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to comfort you, to help you, to guide you. The Holy Spirit, we couldn't live without Him. He says, if the Spirit is in you, God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, listen to this, he is none of His. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, Paul said in the Holy Word, the inspired Word of God, you do not belong to Christ. Now let me go back to my question, a big question. Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? I'm asking you, in essence, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life? His death on the cross is what guarantees you a place in eternity in heaven. It doesn't matter what you have done, who you are, but what matters is what Jesus Christ did. On the cross, he took the penalty for your sins and my sins. He bore that penalty on the cross. He became the living sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. He took all the sins of the whole world upon him and paid for those sins with his own death. The sinless Son of God. Have you trusted him to be your Savior? If you're troubled in your spirit by that statement, the question you should be asking this morning is, how do I get the Spirit of God in me? And the answer to that question is simple, the same way you get saved. Number one, admit that you are a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all sinners. Secondly, we need to believe that Jesus Christ died for those sins. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for us. Thirdly, we need to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us and save us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Are you saved today? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for the promise of the Word of God that I am a child of God, not because I'm a good person, because I'm not. Not because I deserved it, because I didn't. But because you loved me and you had mercy on my soul, you saved me. You forgave me of my sins. Because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in my place, took the penalty for my sins, and died, shed your blood for my sins. And then when I came to you and admitted that I was a sinner, you forgave me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. But you did it anyway, by your grace. For by grace are you saved. And Father, I am so thankful today for that moment of salvation. Almost 60 years ago. And I thank you so much for those here who are here today who can also say with assurance, I too have the Spirit of God living in me. Not because of anything I've done, not because I deserve it, but because I simply asked for it. Dear God, give me the gift. Give me the gift of salvation. Give me forgiveness of my sin. And by faith, I believed you would answer that prayer. By faith, I trusted that it is not your will that I should perish. And so I asked and you gave. You gave me that gift. Not only did you give me the gift of salvation, eternal life, you gave me the Holy Spirit. God himself who lives in me. Thank you, Jesus, for these promises. Thank you for your love and mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.